I know there are a few of you men here. I don't know which ones you are, but there are a few of you here who are in eldership training. Others of you may aspire to be an elder one day. Those of you who don't, you should be aspiring to have the character of an elder, whether you serve in that office or not. Sadly, many times, I think, either through teaching or through their own assumptions, men of God think that the qualifications for an elder are reserved only for elders. That somehow the rest of Christian men who don't aspire to that role, to that office, are somehow left off the hook character-wise. But it really is the only standard we have for character in the Word of God. I mean, we can look at individual men throughout Scripture, look at those narrative passages, see how they succeeded, see how they failed, see how they overcame sin, see how they responded to adversity, and we could certainly learn character traits from them that way. But as far as a model for the godly character of a man, the litmus test for the godly character of a man, what God provides is the character qualifications for both an elder and for a deacon. And any of us who would seek to model character based on anything less than the requirements to serve as an elder or deacon, inevitably there's going to be something missing in our character. So whether or not you aspire to be an elder, whether or not you're training to be an elder, whether or not you are an elder, whether or not you have any aspirations to serve in that office, as men of God, we should all aspire to have that level of godly character, not only in what we see in elders in the church, but that model that is laid out for us in the pastoral epistles and here in Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 17, we have the scene where Paul is in Miletus. He's calling the elders of Ephesus to come to him so that basically he could say goodbye. The likelihood is that he will never see these men again. And so in this last address to these men that he has personally raised up, these are men that he raised up in the church he planted in Ephesus to serve as the elders, the pastors of the church, so that the church would continue and be healthy, be a godly, Christ-centered church after he left. As he addresses them, as he gives this farewell speech, as it were, he lays out the elder-like character that he showed to these men. So let's start reading in verse 17. I'm reading out of the ESV. God's Word tells us this. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is a beautiful and heartbreaking scene at the same time. And with almost every word spoken, Paul is expressing his great love for these men. These men that he poured his life into for years. He didn't call the entire church of Ephesus to meet him there on the shore, to meet him there at the dock, although he certainly loved the church. He expresses that too. But he specifically called these men, the elders, the overseers, because it was their lives in which he invested the most time, the most sweat, the most energy, the most blood, the most tears. He truly loved these men. And Paul begins by saying, I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, verse 18. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. There was no aspect of Paul's life that was distant from the church or from these men, the elders. It wasn't an occasional meeting over breakfast. It wasn't Sunday morning or evening service. It was a 24/7 form of discipleship with these men. And in order to do that, the men had to participate as well. The men had to be willing to be under his shepherding, under his care, as a way of life. Sadly, here in the West, in American evangelicalism, so much of what we do in church are merely spokes in the wheel of our life. You know, we go to work, we go to school, we have our family, we have our recreation, we have our church. The hub of the wheel here in the West is us. Everything revolves around us. But in Paul's day, and if we look at other places of the world where the church is really flourishing, where the church is experiencing the most spiritual growth and at the same time the most persecution, the hub of everyone's life is the church. And the rest of life springs forth from that interaction, from that life with the church. If church wasn't something they did, church was who they were. The body of Christ is who they were. They altered their lives, oftentimes not on their own doing, but because the world around them saw them as atheists. Christians of the first century and the early church were seen as atheists because they were not polytheists. They were seen as atheists because they had the audacity to worship one God, and in the mind of the people of that day, one God who was a man who lived and died. And so they were ostracized, they were persecuted, they were much maligned. And so for some, all they had was the church. But if you look at the church in other parts of the world today, that's a great blessing. The church in China, the church in Nigeria, the church in the 1040 window, the church in South America where Christians are being martyred every day, when they hear about us Christians in the West praying that the persecution for them would end, what they report is, no, don't pray that it will end. Pray that we have the faith to endure it. the so-called third world church is praying daily for this first world church that is so distracted by American life to the point where church is just something we do and not actually who we are.
What's your 1040
window? 1040 window is, it speaks to the geographic area which is predominantly Muslim throughout Northern Africa, Indonesia, that area. I don't know when that phrase or that terminology was.
It refers to all.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Yeah, and in that so-called 1040 window is where most of the Muslim world lives. So, yeah. But Paul was with them the whole time. He lived among them. He didn't live in some ivory tower somewhere, and you know, you only saw him by appointment. He was interacting with them day and night. He served the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials. Paul says that he taught them in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, everything revolved around the gospel for Paul. The chief persecutor of the saints, who became the greatest preacher next to Jesus Christ the world had ever seen, everything revolved around the gospel. His teaching, his discipleship of the men, it was a gospel-centered life in every respect. And he not only taught them around tables, but he taught them out on the streets as they watched him interact, not only in the synagogues, but in the marketplace. We know that the first place that Paul would go when he entered the city is to the synagogue. He would go and try to reason with the Jews. And as soon as he was kicked out of the synagogue, he would take to the marketplace and he would proclaim the gospel in the open air. And his disciples, these men who would later become elders, they were all open-air preachers in training. That is how the gospel was distributed. That is how the gospel was proclaimed. It was spoken. Most of the world at that time was utterly illiterate, could not read, could not write. So whatever they learned auditorily. They learned by hearing. The letters Paul wrote were read by those who could read to those who could not read and understand. And so the gospel was heralded in the streets, in the marketplace. And part of Paul's discipleship of these men was to preach the gospel to them and to others out there on the streets. Sometimes I think as men we lose sight of the fact that we need to hear the gospel every day of our lives. Many churches today treat the gospel as nothing more than a stepping stone to an abundant life. Nothing more than a stepping stone to finding your purpose. Nothing more than a stepping stone to experiencing your best life now, whatever the case may be. And many Christians today, in their own arrogance, and quite frankly in their own ignorance, they feel like they've outgrown the gospel. We were in Greenville, South Carolina a couple of weeks ago, preaching at a festival. And if I had a dollar for every time I tried to hand someone a tract and they say, "No, I done did that," I would never have to raise support again. I'd be a wealthy man, have to give most of it away. Because many people in the South, they've been there, done that. They've heard the gospel. They think they've submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel, and they've moved on from that. But the gospel is something we should not only be hearing every day, but we should be preaching it every day to the world around us and to ourselves. And that's what Paul modeled for them. In verse 24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." A godly man does not first ask, "What is in this for me?" A godly man does not first ask, "What is this going to cost me? How is this going to impact me? How could this negatively impact me? What do I stand to lose if I make this stand? What do I stand to lose if I open my mouth at work or on the campus or maybe even in their own home?" Paul counted his life as nothing, as of no value. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he gives that succinct presentation, definition of the gospel in the beginning of chapter 15, Then he moves on to describe those who actually saw the risen Lord. And he refers to himself last. He refers to himself as one untimely born. And in the Greek, that literally means to be aborted, an abortion. And he counted himself least among men. He counted himself as chief among sinners. He counted himself as utterly unworthy to hear the gospel, to be saved, to be a proclaimer of the gospel. He counted his life as nothing. He counted Christ as everything. And he invested every aspect of his life, everything he had, not only to the furtherance of the gospel, but to the raising up of these men. That's a godly man. That's a man of character. There are no truly godly men who have a personal relationship with Jesus that is private between them and themselves. There is not a man who is truly a godly man who will not stand up and risk everything for the furtherance of the gospel and for the love of people. And if we aspire to have the godly character laid out for us in the Word of God, and specifically here in verse 24, we will count all things as loss. We will count our lives as nothing. Our life won't be precious to us. Our reputation won't be precious to us. Our popularity won't be precious to us. Christ will be first in every aspect of our life, and seeing that others hear that gospel, no matter what it costs us. Yes, sir.
How would you say that you were in, let's say, how we had that balance
that you're on, like, job, or
coming into
interaction? Sure. Yeah. Well, at work, first, you're hired to do a job. No godly man is a thief. We ought not be stealing from our employer in order to be preaching throughout the day. That is not godly character. That's not a good testimony of our faith in Christ and before other men. But you're going to have opportunities throughout the day to either obey God or obey men. You know, you're standing around the water cooler, and guys are cursing, guys are blaspheming your God. Blaspheming your God. And do you stand there silently or sheepishly, or do you say, hey, amen? You realize that you're blaspheming the God who has given you life. Hey, you can't talk about religion. Hey, you can't blaspheme my God. That might cost you something. That might cost you something. As far as one-to-one interaction with people, it is completely legal in the United States to share your faith when the time is yours. Lunch, breaks, you can certainly do that before work, you know, carpooling into work, inviting someone out for coffee, getting some coffee after work. But the balance is not, you know, if I do this, I could lose my job. Whatever it is in your life that you are unwilling to sacrifice for Jesus Christ at that moment is your God. It is your God. Why, I don't want to lose this position. At that moment, that position is your God. I don't want to lose my shot at this promotion. At that moment, I'm not saying in the entirety of your life, but at that moment, you become an idolater, and that promotion has become your God. If I write this in my paper, my professor is going to fail me. At that moment, that grade became your God. And you become an idolater. So that really is the litmus test. And that's going to be different for all of us. I can't just make a blanket statement and say how I would respond in this situation is how everyone else is going to. I don't live your lives. But you have to be looking at these things through the lens of the gospel. More often than not, though, we look at these things through the lens of the fact that our life is precious to us, that we've worked very hard to get to this point, that we have goals. We aspire to other things. We want to be a doctor. We want to be president. We want to be whatever. You know, I want to have the American dream. I don't want to live in a studio apartment the rest of my life. I want to have a house. And in and of themselves, those things are not sinful things. They become sinful when you're willing to sacrifice your faith and your testimony in order to attain them. Okay? Nothing wrong with wanting to have a home. Nothing wrong with wanting to promote and to be the very best you could be at your chosen profession. There's nothing wrong with that. We can glorify Christ in that way. But when we're willing to sacrifice our testimony in the gospel of Jesus Christ to attain them, then we are now worshiping that thing that we are pursuing. And so when the situation arises, whatever it may be, and you're hesitating, you're reluctant to do what you know in your heart you should do, the first question you should ask yourself is, am I not doing this because I am worshiping that thing or this person more than I'm worshiping Jesus Christ at this moment? And whatever it is we are unwilling to sacrifice for the glory of Christ, for our testimony before Him, at that moment in time, has become our God. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah, and what I've found over the years is that it's not something that can be trained. I can give you pithy one-liners, transition statements that'll help you get from point A to point B. That's not what you need. That's not what I needed. I mean, it was helpful to me in a practical sense, but there was something far more important I had to get through, get over, before I would even go to that point. And that can't be given to you in a class. The reality is that more often than not, we struggle with transitioning from, hey, how you doing and how did the Cardinals do last night, to the gospel, not because we have a lack of words, not because we have a lack of knowledge, but because we have a lack of love for the person we're about to talk to. That's really what it comes down to. When God hit me over the head with a mallet, as I was serving as a pastor, encouraging all my people, all 20 of them, to go out and proclaim the gospel, I wasn't doing it for the same reason they weren't doing it. Because I loved myself more than I loved them. If you take your apprehensions when it comes to sharing the gospel, and if you were to write them down, and I could probably name most of them for you, because I've experienced them all myself, and having been around thousands of people who have the same questions, you hear the same things coming out over and over again. And I would challenge you to do this, maybe even sometime today, just as you're going through your day, just jot down all the things that scare you about initiating that conversation or getting up on a box to actually speak in public. You're going to find that list has nothing to do with the lost. And the list ultimately has nothing to do with Christ. It has everything to do with you. I'm afraid that I'm going to lead someone away from Jesus. You've just said, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm concerned about what they're going to think of me. I don't want to look like an idiot. I'm afraid I'm going to not have an answer to a question. All of your fears are going to contain the word I. And that is because our love of self supersedes our love for the lost. And the breaking point for me was that day when I looked in the mirror and came to that realization that I love myself too much and I don't actually love them. I say that I'm concerned about where they're going to spend eternity. I say that I'm concerned about making Christ known to all men. But I just love myself too much to do that. Sure. Well, first repentance. First is repentance. You have to come to that acknowledgement, not only in your mind, but actually in your heart. It's one thing to say, yeah, I probably don't love them enough. But to understand that, to acknowledge that to the point of a breaking of your own heart over that sin, that's first. That's first. The only other thing I can suggest is going out there and doing it. Is going out there and having that uncomfortable conversation and have someone call you an idiot. Have someone say, no, I don't want to talk to you. Have someone say, look, for years you've kept this Jesus to yourself. Why all of a sudden now? You know, deal with the fact that maybe much of your Christian life, as far as evangelism, has been a bait and switch. Where we've been living our lives in such a way that we hope people will ask us why. We're inviting people over to dinner. We're engaging people in relationship. We've never shared the gospel with them. And now, after all these years, we're actually going to. And that lost unbeliever who hates your Jesus, who hates Christ, who isn't seeking after him, is going to have that moment of self-deception when he's going to say to himself, wow, our relationship all these years has been about getting to this point. About you just getting me into church and you wanting to tell me about Jesus. And you're just going to have to go through that. There's pain in the offering. You're going to have to be willing to endure that, not as penance, but as a means of showing that love to those people who maybe for years you've never said anything to. They can't see Jesus in you. They can't see Jesus in you. They're dead in their sin. They're spiritually blind. The natural man cannot understand that which is spiritual because these things are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are as we once were, dead in our sin. They're not seeking after God. You don't look any different to them than the moral Mormon or the moral atheist. Maybe you've mentioned Jesus, maybe they know you go to church, but they can't see Jesus in you. That's why the Word of God says they cannot hear without a preacher. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say they cannot see without a Christian. So all this time they've seen this moral person, all this time they've seen this friendly person, all this time they've seen this nice guy, all this time they've seen this non-judgmental guy who seems to love his wife, seems to love his family. I don't hear him cursing up a storm. He's not getting drunk after work. And they see you as a moral and as a good person. And then you open your mouth and mention Christ and they hate you every bit as much as they hate him. Your life is not going to draw a person to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does. The gospel does. And that's a spoken message. And so back to your question, the only way to get through that point is to actually be willing to sacrifice all you are. Everything that you've been guarding close by not speaking for Christ. The only way to get through it, the only way to build that love for the lost is to be willing to be hated by them, but yet still love them enough to sacrifice yourself to share the gospel.
I think still daily you have to bring that to God and to give you a love for the Lord.
Yeah.
Because, we've been doing it a long time, and it's still our prayer that my heart breaks for the lost. A lot of times I feel like, why aren't I weeping over these people? And,
yeah.
Why is my heart broken? And I'm like, Charles Ferguson, because I wish I could tear out my eye to pierce this love. Sometimes you just don't feel it. Sometimes you feel like you're doing it out of duty rather than for love for the Lord.
And John Piper once said, you know, if you question your motives for sharing the gospel, repent of your motives and go share the gospel. Right? And Mike's absolutely right. I mean, we go out there to open air preach, and for some of us, it's a way of life. And we don't get up on the box every single time, gushing with love for the folks who are going to hurl abuse and maybe rocks at us. That's not their fault. That's our fault. But we have to preach anyways. We have to preach through it. Even in those days when it feels like it's a duty, whether it's just standing on the box or going to engage someone in a conversation, because their soul is more important than your motive. Where they're going to spend eternity has to be more important than how you feel about what you're about to do. And then in those moments, in those times, when you actually feel that love in your heart, and feelings are subjective, of course. Feelings are not truth. But in those times when you sense that genuine love for the person that's in front of you, you praise God and you ask, Lord, let that be me every day. Let that be me every day. And if it's not, I'm going to continue to serve you because I love you and I love them, but let my heart break for them every day. Right, and if you notice what Jesus said, he said that they will know that you are my disciples, right? They'll know that you are Christians. But seeing that lifestyle in you is not going to give them a desire for Christ. Right? Matthew 5 says that we are the salt of the earth, right? And in the way that we live, it should cause people to glorify God. But even that is not an evangelistic passage. The gospel is the power of God's salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the gospel that God uses to bring that outward expression of the regeneration that he's already working in their lives. It is the gospel that brings about the affect of those gifts of repentance and faith. It's not how we live. We should be living as Jesus described there in John 13 because of our new nature, because of the new character he's given us. Not as a means to an end, but because of who we are. And that's where friendship evangelism and relationship evangelism fails. Most people look at those kind of relational evangelism techniques as a means to an end. When they're not, the scripture gives no example of this idea of establishing relationships over years in order to earn the right to share the gospel with people. We don't have a single example of that. If Jesus practiced the kind of evangelism much of American evangelicalism practices today, no one would have heard the gospel during his 3.5 years of ministry, because he would have spent 3.5 years establishing relationships with people. But yet, as God, every aspect of his life was perfect. People knew that they were Jesus's, that the disciples were followers of Jesus because they were following Jesus. And they knew that they were disciples of Jesus because of the love they had for one another. And it wasn't because of the love they were showing to a lost and dying world that didn't want anything to do with Jesus. I mean, Jesus fed thousands only to have them turn and walk away after a free lunch when he said, "You must eat of my body and drink of my blood." No, that's okay. Thanks for lunch, but no, we're not going to have any of that. So it's not necessarily an either or, it's a both and. But what we should be doing, though, is you never saw with the disciples, you never saw with Jesus a bait and switch when it came to evangelism. You never saw them establishing relationships, living a certain way around people, hoping that someone's going to ask, or luring them into the house fellowship so that they could spring the gospel on them. It was the gospel first. It was the gospel first. We can practice biblical friendship evangelism only if we start with the gospel. If you're going to go to your new neighbor next door and take them a plate of cookies, hand them the cookies as you're sharing the gospel with them. And then when they take your cookies and close the door on your face, then you go back the next day. You offer to mow their lawn, drive their kids to school. You establish that relationship with the person, but there's no bait and switch. They know who you are. They know where you stand. They know where they stand with Christ from the moment they meet you. Not years of barbecues and softball games and picnics, only to have you to spring an invitation to church on them later on, leaving them thinking, that's what our relationship's about.
You know, a lot of times those relationships, too, when you start like that, when they have a problem in their life, a lot of times they're going to come to you.
If you start with the gospel.
Right.
Yeah.
You're coming, you have a good answer. And then if something tragic happens to them, they don't know who to turn to. And they think, well, Tony, he has a faith. A lot of times it might even open up a chance to preach the gospel.
Yeah. And when we don't start with the gospel, when we start with something else, whether it's our dynamic personality or our ability to cook cookies or carpool or something like that, while we may never say it out loud, our life is a reflection of a belief that says the gospel is not enough. It's not enough to present the gospel to someone. The gospel needs my help. The gospel needs the help of my ability to create relationships. The gospel needs my ability to love on other people. The gospel needs my ability to invite people to church. The gospel needs this. The gospel needs that. It's just uncouth. It's just untoward to just present the gospel. We have to earn the right to do it. That's one of the most blasphemous things I think I hear in the church today, is this American evangelical notion that we have to earn the right with lost people to share the gospel when our King has commanded us to do it. Mike was a Marine. Robert, career Air Force officer. Some of you maybe have served in the military. Maybe some of you have been in harm's way. What are you going to think of the Marine that gets up out of his foxhole, lays down his rifle, says, "Hey, Sarge, I'm going to go over to the enemy lines and I'm going to see if it's okay with the commander for us to attack. I know the general has given us our orders, but I don't think they're going to accept it over there on the other side. So I think we ought to go over there and make sure it's okay with them if we take the ground that our general has ordered us to take." Section 8, right? You would never see that. You would never see that. We're not negotiating. We're not negotiating with lost people to submit to our King. We're heralds of our King's edict. We go into enemy territory first with love and obedience to our King. Our King has commanded us to go and preach the gospel to the entire world. We don't ask for the world's consent. They're not going to give it. They don't want it. They want the bennies of whatever a Christian friend can bring them, but they don't want the gospel. They don't want Christ. They don't want to submit to the King. And for an alleged herald of the King to go into enemy territory, to go into the world and ask the King's enemies for permission to declare what the King has ordered, is to blaspheme the King. It's dereliction of duty. It's cowardice. It's traitorous. You're going to the other side. You're trying to appease the enemy because you don't want to obey your King. We have to start seeing evangelism in those terms. Now, we do that with love in our heart for the people we're seeking to conquer. We're doing that with love in our hearts because we know that if our king's enemies don't submit, they're going to be crushed like powder. They're going to be killed. They're going to be punished forever and ever in a lake of fire. And so along with that declaration of the king's orders comes a pleading from the heart for the king's enemies to relent, to repent, to come over to the king's side. God owns everybody. God owns you and me. God owns every lost soul, every unbeliever, like he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Jesus Christ is Lord of every person on the planet. No one makes Jesus Lord. Right? That's Christianese. Make Jesus Lord of your life. He's already Lord of your life. The question is whether or not he's going to be your benevolent king and father, or the king who's going to judge you as an enemy of the state, as an enemy of the kingdom. That's the Jesus we have to proclaim to people. We don't ask for permission. Out of love for our king and love for the people who are going to be destroyed by our king, we go and declare the king's gospel. Yes, sir.
Tony, that seems to be the problem with the missional focus that you hear about so much.
Yeah.
That seems to be sort of a reformed version of the friendship evangelism.
Right.
That turned out to be.
Mm-hmm.
And to your point about...
Maybe a little louder. Talk a little louder.
I mean, the whole idea of missional, it seems to be a reformed version of lifestyle evangelism. But this whole idea of... You don't hear the term obey the gospel, but that's biblical language, to obey the gospel. And what comes to my mind is you've been soundly defeated. You've got a general who's coming and offering you terms of peace. And you've got a choice, either to raise the white flag and surrender or to be completely devastated.
Right.
That's really, you know, I mean, to your point, you're talking about going to the enemy. I mean, you've already been conquered. The question is, will you surrender?
Right.
And that's what it means to obey the gospel. And we don't hear that word, obey the gospel, but that's a very biblical language.
Yeah.
This whole idea of knock, 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 see if Jesus will open the door is just, it's horrendous.
It is. Yeah. Yeah. Very true. Very true. More thoughts. This is good. This is a good interaction.
We have a friend, he's a pastor in Texas. His name is Randall Easter.
Oh, yeah.
And he talks about that where Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. He says if Jesus wants to come in, he'll kick the door in.
Amen. Amen.
So
yeah.
As far as, like, again, back to kids, as far as training ourselves, as far as becoming conversational kids, gospel, things like that,
That's one of the things we're going to talk about this weekend is what is it that we need to preach. But we also have to remember that God is sovereign over every single conversation. You may not get to every single point in a conversation. God's word does not return void. I mean, it's almost become cliche in the American church to say God's word never returns void. But yet, I had a pastor say to me recently, you know, I saw this guy preaching outside of a USC game, 70,000 people in front of him, very few people stopping, most people just walking by. How could that have possibly been effective? They weren't hearing the whole gospel. They were hearing everything that God wanted them to hear at that moment. God was sovereign over that interaction. God was present. The Holy Spirit was present. You know, the gospel is not only an aroma of life to those who are being saved. It's an aroma of death to those who are perishing. A lot of the preaching we do out on the street, even when we're sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is actually a form of God's judgment on people. That's one of the reasons why it's so sobering to be out there. You see these people walking by, seemingly with no affect, indifferent, uncaring, just walking by, and your heart breaks for them, because as you're proclaiming the gospel, you're thinking, this is an aroma of death on that person. That person's going to stand before God, and they're going to hear this gospel going through their head, the gospel that they rejected. There are a lot of good books out there on evangelism. There are good how-tos. Of course, I love Ray Comfort and Living Waters. I mean, he presents a very good starting point, a very good basic how-to, something that is good for short conversations when maybe you may not have a lot of time to interact. We have to get over this idea that we fail in evangelism if we don't see people coming to faith in Christ. We have to get over this idea that we fail in evangelism if we don't get the entire gospel out to someone. Yeah, even in the best of churches, because of the culture we've grown up in American evangelicalism, even though we're not maybe calling for decisions, we still have a decision mindset in our heads that open air preaching can't be effective because look, everybody's just walking by. No one's dropping to their knees and repenting and believing. The way I'm presenting the gospel can't be effective because I can never seem to get to calling the person to repent and believe. I mean, the conversation is getting cut short all the time. I'm not succinct enough. I'm too wordy. The only time we fail in evangelism is when we fail to evangelize. I get asked all the time, oftentimes by people who are against biblical evangelism, as we like to call it, well, how many people have you led to Christ? Because they have that decision mindset, right? My answer is everyone. I lead everybody to Christ. And they have this look on their face like, well, you must be the most arrogant. You know, I thought Luis Palau was arrogant. You must be. And I said, let me explain. I bring everybody to the foot of the cross. Everybody I talk to. And I trust in the sovereignty of God to either save that person or not. I bring everybody to Jesus. I don't bring anybody to a decision. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit does that. So, I think one of the things that has helped me the most over the years is preaching to myself. Having conversations with myself. Now, I try not to argue with myself too much. But I mean, there are times I'll take walks around the community, and I'll, not loudly, because I don't want my fellow deputies to come and take me away for 72-hour observation, but I'll heckle myself. You know, I'll bring objections to the gospel that I'm preaching to myself, and then I'll handle that objection. You know, I'll put myself in that place where I'm either on a box preaching or I'm engaging someone one-to-one. And I'm practicing. I'm practicing. You know, in law enforcement, and same as the military, when you're put in a situation, a critical incident, when very serious and immediate stress is being placed on your life, you inevitably revert back to your training. That's why the military and law enforcement, we train ad nauseum. We train not only firing our guns, but how to get them out of the holster quickly. We train getting our guns out of our holster when you've got an instructor screaming profanities into your ear. You know, we're training. Before we go knock down doors and kick down doors, we're training as a team how to move through a house, how to approach that door. Nowadays, you know, the world's not getting any better. You know, now you have active shooter teams practicing on junior high and high school campuses, practicing entering into that campus to neutralize that gunman before he kills any more children. And you're practicing over and over and over again, so that when the time comes, you don't freeze, right? You should be doing that with our evangelism efforts. We should be role-playing with one another, talking to ourselves, listening to other evangelists, listening to one-to-one conversations, listening to good open-air preaching, doing that every day, so that when that moment comes, you have that opportunity right in front of you. You're not going to freeze with your gun in your holster. You're going to revert back to what you know. And in leading the Ambassadors Academy, Mike and Robert were both team leaders for me in that, we would see it all the time, people getting up on the box to preach for the first time. And we spend a whole day training them, and it's only a day, you know, training them on what to say and how to respond. But you put them up there, and the moment they're hit with that stress of a heckler, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They revert back to what they know. They revert back to the bad teaching they were under for years. And the only way to get beyond that, the only way to really make yourself ready for those times is first prayer. Are you praying every day that the Lord gives you the opportunity to present the gospel? Are you actually praying that? Are you actually asking the Lord to give you a mindset that when you go to the grocery store, you're going there to share the gospel and pick up some milk while you're at it, as opposed to you're going to the store to get some milk, and maybe I'll share the gospel while I'm at it. You know, are you praying intentionally to proclaim the gospel? And are you training? Are you renewing your mind day by day to be ready to share the gospel? If you're not, if that thought scares you, then it's because you love yourself more than you love Christ and more than you love the law. Did that help? Was that helpful? Yeah. Yeah.
How do you balance all that out? Like, you know, you travel a lot. How do you balance that with your family life? You know,
just the whole balance. I am very, very blessed to have a very supportive wife now for 28 years. Lived through 20 years of law enforcement. Lived through a failed church plant. Lived through missions in law enforcement. Living through what I'm doing today. Very blessed with the perfect helpmeet for me. Many men aren't blessed that way, but I am. Maria understands the sacrifice involved in doing this as a life's work and not as a ministry activity a day or two a week. Not to belittle that at all. Not everyone is called to do what me and Mike and Robert are doing. All of us are called to evangelize throughout our life. Not all of us are called to take to the streets as a way of life, okay? So I don't want to minimize going out a couple of days a week. But unfortunately, I've seen a number of men shipwreck their faith because they've allowed evangelism to become their mistress. They've allowed evangelism to become their whore. Because they're willing to sacrifice their first ministry to go out and do what they really want to do. Now, Mike and Robert, they're committed to lives of singleness, and I won't speak for them entirely, but in part because their life is completely committed to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the life God has given me. God has given me a wife. God has given me three adult daughters who are still at home. And I have to be attuned and constantly cognizant of what all of my travel is doing to them. I have to be willing. First, I run all of my trips by Maria. I don't ask for her consent. I ask for her blessing. And if something is going on in the family or something's going on in her life and she needs me to stay home, I'm staying home. Staying home. If one of my girls comes to me and says, you know, Daddy, can we go out and do this? Or Daddy, can we watch this movie together? And I'm blessed. My girls are 26, 24, and 19. They're still calling me Daddy, and they still want me to do things with them. And so if one of my girls comes to me and says, you know, Daddy, can we do this? Do you need to go? Do you need to go to the North Hollywood Metro Station today? Can we do this? I'm gonna go do something with my daughter. But I wasn't always that way. I hurt my wife when the light bulb went on for me for biblical evangelism. I hurt my wife because I expected her to have the same zeal and passion for proclaiming the gospel that I did. And I would make her feel guilty about it because she didn't. Because she didn't want to go to the streets with me. And I was in sin. I was 110% wrong in doing that. In my ignorance, in my immaturity, I failed to see what a gift to my ministry my wife was by being so supportive of the ministry, by being willing to hold down the fort and let me go, by being willing to not be with me 90 days in 2013 as I've traveled around the world. And so I try to be very, very sensitive to my first ministry, realizing that Maria is my first ministry. God has not called me to love evangelism as Christ loves evangelism. He has called me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. It's my first ministry, my wife and my daughters. They're my first ministry. And I do not believe for a second that God would sacrifice my marriage or my relationship with my daughters on the altar of ministry, on the altar of evangelism. Tozer. We're all familiar with Tozer. What a great preacher, godly man. Tozer's family life was abysmal. After Tozer died, his wife remarried. She said these words: "My first husband belonged to God. My new husband belongs to me." As great a scholar as he was, as great a teacher as he was also an imperfect man who sacrificed his family on the altar of ministry. Whitfield did it. Whitfield sacrificed his family as well. Many of the greatest evangelists got married as a means to shore up their ministry. Not because they were deeply and passionately in love with their wives and saw their wives as their first ministry. Oh, they loved their wives and they were, you know, they weren't adulterers, you know, but their wives were a sacrificial element to the greater goal of proclaiming the gospel to the world. Well, Whitfield's one of my favorite preachers of all time, but I would never turn to Whitfield as an example of how to love your wife. Wouldn't turn to Tozer as an example of how to love your wife. I'd turn to your pastor as that kind of example. I'd turn to men like Jeff, and maybe some of you sitting here who aren't willing to sacrifice your marriage on the altar of evangelism. So as far as the balance, wife and family comes first. Period. If you're a married man, wife and family comes first. They are your first ministry. Now, if your wife is in sin and wants 110% of your time and doesn't want you to serve the Lord as the Lord called you, all right, well, that's a sin in your wife's life that needs to be dealt with. You should be sitting down with your pastor to work through those things. But barring sinful behavior on the part of your wife, if your family needs you, downtown St. Louis won't need you on Friday night. God is sovereign. He will save people he's going to save without you. So if you're going to err when it comes to your family, err on the side of your family. Okay? Does that help?
You think often that as men, we can kind of sort of complain with the fact that we expect our wives to be as much in the Word as they are, when we make out with ministry or kind of like or talk more about what you need to be part of the life first at all.
Regarding?
And the point that you were when the life first came on and how I think you referenced someone who was along with the fact of wanting our wives to be you're in the Word, you're out evangelizing and everything with your wife at home taking care of
Yeah, I made the mistake for years with Maria, having that expectation that she's going to be in the Word as much as I am, without leading her in the Word. And I put an unbiblical expectation on her regarding evangelism. Her role as my wife is to be my helpmeet and to raise our children. She homeschooled our children for 15 years. Every aspect of her life was devoted to me and our children, our home. She was fulfilling that Proverbs 31 role, but yet I was adding to that by placing unreasonable expectations upon her, especially when it comes to evangelism. She worked every day harder than I did, and by the time I trot into the house, she's exhausted. Right? She is exhausted. And I'm saying, honey, get your coat. We're going to go hand out a couple thousand tracts. You're going to stand there in the cold for a couple of hours while I'm preaching. And if you don't, you must not love me as much as I think you do. I said stupid things like that. And I had to repent of that and realize that it was unfair, it was unbiblical to have that expectation of my wife. So I relish those moments when Maria can come out with me. I wish she could travel with me more, but she can't, just physically, because of some medical issues she has, arthritis and other things. It's just not easy for her to sit in a plane seat and coach for 10 hours. So I relish those moments we have together when she can actually participate, but it's not an expectation. You know, one of the ways Maria evangelizes is, you know, we get those unwanted free credit cards in the mail, you know, with the postage paid envelope, just return the application and you two can be in greater debt. And she loves getting those. And she mails them back, not with an application, but with gospel tracts inside. You know, so that's one of the ways that she evangelizes, or if she has an opportunity to hand out a tract at a grocery store, you know, or engage someone at, you know, after 25 years being at home, she's now working now that all the girls are in college. And so she looks for opportunities to present Christ, you know, in the workplace. As far as the Word, we should be leading our wives in that. We should be sitting down and reading the Bible to our wives. We should be worshiping with our wives. We should be doing devotion with our wives. We should not be being aloof in that and browbeating our wives about how much time they've spent in the Word today. If we're concerned about how much time they're spending in the Word, then we should love them enough to spend time in the Word with them. We should be leading and shepherding our wives in that way, and for years I didn't do that. But now life is such that she hungers for that time when we're together, when I'm reading the Bible to her, and she's following along, and she's asking questions, and she's making observations. And that's a cherished time for us every evening, certainly every evening that we're home together. So I think, more to the point, to answer your question, whatever spiritual expectations we have for our wives, we better be ready to lead our wives in those expectations. If we have an expectation for our wives to be praying for a certain amount of time during the day, then we better be on our knees praying with our wives for that amount of time during the day. If we have an expectation that our wives are going to be in family worship and the personal study of the Word of God for a certain amount of time during the day, then we better be willing to make that time in the day to lead them in that, to shepherd them in that. You're one flesh with your wife. You're not two individual Christians living under the same roof. You're one flesh. You know, and so you shouldn't be comparing notes. I mean, nothing wrong with that. You know, certainly spending time alone in the Word of God is, you know, we can never spend too much time alone in prayer and with our Lord and in Scripture. But when it comes to married life, we shouldn't be living compartmentalized spiritual lives, where the husband has his spiritual life and the wife has her spiritual life, and every once in a while over dinner you compare notes. No, you're one flesh. So be shepherding your wife in the Word. Be shepherding your wife in worship. Be shepherding your wife in prayer by doing those things with her. She may not have the energy. She may not have the stamina to open up the Word of God and stay awake for more than 3 or 4 verses unless you're willing to hold her up and read that for her. And there are nights, I have one of those voices, according to my daughters, that when I start to read, it's just like a lullaby to them. And so I have to put my hand on my wife's knee sometimes and nudge her a little bit. And, what did you miss, honey? You know, the last thing I heard was this. And I don't scold her for falling asleep during the reading of the Word of God. You know, I don't push her out of the window instead of the young man who fell out of the window while Paul preached till midnight. You know, I exercise patience. And we're in it. We don't look at the clock. We don't look at the watch. We don't have television in our home. We spend our time in devotion together until we're done. You know, and if that takes an hour or 2 hours, so be it. If it takes a half hour, so be it. But developing that kind of consistency of shepherding your wife, you're going to find that you're going to find that your expectations of yourself are going to grow exponentially above your expectation of your wife in those areas, if that makes sense. How are we doing on time?
For about 10 minutes or so.
Oh, wow, okay. Well, what else did Paul do? In verse 28, we're not going to get to adoption today, but that's okay. That's all right. I thank God for this time that we've had together. I hope you've been encouraged. I have. Verse 28, in Acts 20, Paul writes, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. You may not be serving your church as an elder at this time, but a godly man has care for the entire flock of God." Godly man. See you, brother. God bless you. All right. "A godly man does not look to his pastor and to his elders to do all the heavy lifting. A godly man is willing to be the Joshua or Hur holding up Moses' arms in the midst of the battle." Right. Paul was the example to these men. This is what he did in their lives. This is his expectation of them as overseers to care for the church of God. That's an investment of time and heart that can't be done on Sunday morning or Sunday night alone. You can't truly care for the flock if you're not investing your time in your life into the flock. You know, your pastor is trained as a counselor, he's trained as a shepherd, he's trained as a theologian, he's trained as a preacher, he's been called to the task. But he can't shepherd this flock by himself. He can't. And whether or not you are training to be an elder, whether or not you aspire to be an elder, you are a man in this church. You have been called to lead by God. Maybe not as a man holding an office in the church, but a man of the church. You have been called to lead this body. You need to act like men in doing it. And that means holding up his arms as he cares for the flock. That means caring for the flock alongside him. That means you're a man that he can turn to and say, I need you to do this for me today. I need you to talk to these people today. My schedule is 28 hours in the 16 hours I have to put toward the church today. I got 28 hours worth of work. I can't get to all of it. He needs to be able to call on men who are godly, who he is raising up and educating in the Word, who have godly character, whether they fill that office or not, of elder. He's got to be able to count on all of you to help him do the heavy lifting of serving this body. And you should be looking to each other for that kind of support. And the women and the young people in the church should be able to look to any one of you men as a pillar in the church. That's what Paul was to the Ephesians. That's what the Ephesian elders were being called to be to the church. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. As men of God, we have to be willing to hold each other accountable. We have to be willing to look each other in the eye, sometime with tears, and say, brother, you're wrong. Brother, you're in sin. Brother, you're not handling the Word of God rightly. That's not what the Bible says. Not with a spirit of condemnation, but with tears. Paul admonished these men for 3 years, night and day. Now, is there a little hyperbole in this? Maybe. Maybe. But the point is clear. He invested his very life, every aspect of his life, into these men for 3 years. And sometimes it included correction and admonishment. And if we truly love each other as men, we're going to do that for each other. How much love does it take to watch a brother wallowing in sin and allow it to happen and not say anything? And only talk to other men about your other brother's sin? How much love does that take? None. It's cowardice. It's cowardice. It's cowardice not to be able to look your brother in the face and maybe with tears and correct him. It's cowardice not to be willing to sacrifice the friendship for the soul of your friend. You've got to be men willing to do that. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As men of God, we have to be willing to sacrifice our life for others. We must be willing to see our weaker brother not as a burden, but as an opportunity to love and to serve. The tragedy in all of this is that within, some estimate, as little as 10 years, the Ephesus church forgot its first love. Revelation chapter 2. Church was busy. Church was hard at work. Revelation 3. The church was busy. Two. First church. The church of Ephesus was busy. They were doing a lot of wonderful work for the Lord. It wasn't an apostate church. Not yet. At the time of the writing of Revelation, Jesus had much to commend the church for. But he had this one thing against them, that they had left their first love. They had left their first love. Now, it wasn't, and Pastor Jeff may not agree, so defer to him. Most of us take that first love as being a love for Jesus Christ. And there was an element of that in the church of Ephesus, because they were doing many of the right things, but they were doing them without that love they had at first for Christ. But they weren't apostate. They hadn't turned their back on Christ. They still loved Jesus. He wouldn't have commended this church if this church was an apostate church without the love of Christ in this church. If you look, in fact, real quick, I know we're out of time. Real quick. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll just read it. I just want to point out something to you real quick that we don't see. Verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow. To have the Lord Jesus Christ say this, you want Jesus Christ to say this about this church. Okay? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a commended church. This is a church that Jesus loves. This is not an apostate church. This is a work that is bravely standing up and doing the work of the ministry. They are calling wolves, wolves, right? Timothy, church tradition holds, Timothy, who was shepherding the church, or at least serving as Paul's lieutenant to the church at Ephesus, would be martyred in front of the statue, the temple of the goddess Diana, because he would not bow his knee to the false god of the city. So they were standing up for the truth. They were testing the spirits of the age. They were calling out false teachers. They were patient. They were enduring for Christ's name's sake. He loved this church. But he had this against them. They had left the love they had at first. They stopped doing works that they were doing at first. What's not mentioned here? Evangelism. Their love for Christ had grown cold in the sense that they were no longer out there proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Now, maybe that's a little too much reading into the text. Maybe I'm looking too much at what the text doesn't say. But the church at Ephesus would eventually die. The church at Ephesus would eventually die. And within 10 years of Paul admonishing the elders at Ephesus with this great speech on the shoreline, where they were on their knees in tears praying, weeping on his shoulders because they would never see him again, within 10 years, their love started to fade. And if you talk to church gurus and people who make a lot of money going in to revamp churches, give them all kinds of man-centered ways to revitalize, rebirth the church, one thing holds true. Within about a decade's time, most churches look at evangelism as something they used to do. That outreach is the occasional, hey, let's build it and they will come, event on the church campus. They're not out there trying to reach the lost. And even though Paul raised up these men, even though Paul loved these men, even though these men loved Paul, even though the church at Ephesus was still healthy in many ways, by the time John received the revelation, there were aspects of their love for Christ that had grown cold. And the one thing he does not commend them for, and maybe there are others, but one thing to me that is glaring that he does not commend them for is the work of going out and proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. They were hunting heretics, and he commended them for that. They were guarding the flock from false teachers. He commended them for that. They were enduring persecution. He commended them for that. They hated the things that Jesus hated. He commended them for that. But he threatened to remove their lampstand from them. What does the lampstand represent? The light of the church. Right? When you light the lamp, you do not put a basket over it. City set on a hill, a light to the world. What is that light? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we cannot fully fulfill the character of an elder or an overseer or simply a godly man in the church if our love for Christ has grown so dim that we will not share the gospel with others. And I'm done. Thank you, brother. God bless you. That's right. So now the pastor will spend the next 2 hours correcting me.
Tony, thank you, brother. Guys, any final thoughts or comments or maybe a question before we head off here?
Just one.
See, bro, what's left?
Admonished is in being men of God in the church and everything. Now, we suggest if it comes near here that we attend to act like men conferences.
You want to end with a joke.
What's the motive behind that question?
You want to end with a joke. Okay.
What's the motive?
All right. Yeah, I was there at the conference. I didn't see him. And that was probably by God's grace. Because I don't know if I would have had the grace and patience and decorum of former Navy SEAL Travis Allen. Mark Driscoll tried to get in his face. That's just so funny. Yeah, on their way, seemingly on their way 40 miles away to the Act Like Men conference, they show up to Grace Community Church in their rented vet, and McDonald, of course, acting like a man, stayed in the car. And then Driscoll comes out and acts like a child. It was very unfortunate. He was treated with the utmost respect by not only head of security and Travis Allen heading the conference, but also the men who were gathered around. And I've seen some of the video. I know some of those young men, some of those seminarians, and they shook his hand and they stood quietly. There was no arguing. There was no debating of theology. There was no, hey, what are you doing here? Even though that was what's on everyone's mind. Hey, what are you doing here? You know, bringing your book to help us all understand from a couple of chapters of your book what the spiritual gifts are all about. It was a stroke of genius on his part. As far as advertising his book and his conference, it was an advertising stroke of genius, but it was not godly. His motives oozed by being there and the way he carried himself and what he was trying to do. His motives were not pure. You men meeting here every Friday morning.
Yeah.
This is your Act Like Men conference. This is your Act Like Men conference. Right? Conferences aren't bad things. I mean, every year I try to attend the Shepherd's Conference because I'm so edified, I'm taught. I'm around thousands of like-minded men who love the same Jesus I love and who love the same word I love and who love the same gospel I love. And I get to reconnect with a lot of men. And so some of the conferences I get to participate in with Mike and Robert and other guys who are out on the streets, those are great blessings. But I hope you men understand how blessed you are. I mean, you're a church of 30-some people, you know, a couple of years old. Half the church is here right now. on a Friday morning, opening up the Word of God together for an hour and a half before you guys head to school or head to work and spend all day, you know, doing what you have to do. This is an Act Like Men conference. Every week you're getting this. And other times during the week, Sunday morning, you guys are going through elders training. And, you know, you're in a place right now where you don't need to spend hundreds of dollars to travel to California. You can if you want. This is Act Like Men. Opening up the Word of God, talking to each other, teaching and learning and listening and sharing and asking questions, being edified, being built up. This is Act Like Men. So no, I won't be going to the Act Like Men conference. No.
Amen. Brother, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for your heart.
I've been blessed. Thank you.
Well, guys, Tony, I mean, he's available to you. Robert, Daniel, Mike, this is a local church. They're here to serve. They
Amen.
Want to encourage us. And the heart of these guys is to preach the gospel, but they want to do it in the context of a local church as well, right? Have the accountability, have the shepherd leadership, and like-minded brothers can be out together. So contact these guys and ask them questions.
Yeah.
So.
And not only while I'm here, but I'm only a phone call or an email away. Don't ever hesitate. So. I mean, always go to your pastor first. But if you just want an extra... What if he's wrong?
That happens. It happens. You should go to his blog.
What's your blog?
It's Help Me Criticize Pastor Jeff.
Oh, is it really?
.com. I've not gone to it.
Wow.
Why don't you close us in prayer?
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, men. Thank you very much. It's been encouraging to be with you this morning.